Well, as we look again into the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, may the Lord be with every single one of you.
And also with you.
Thank you. Father, we believe your holy word, but we do not always understand it as well as we should, nor apply it in our lives as consistently as we should. Forgive us and grant us your Spirit's work in us so that we would better understand it and apply it. And all God's children say,
Amen.
Amen. Coming off the last few verses of chapter 10, last week we focused on the first two verses of chapter 11 and got into the third just a bit. This week we'll review that and apply it to the next three verses. So let's begin by reading those first six verses of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God, and without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Because verse 1 is not a full theological definition of faith, we looked at how the Bible in both Testaments defines it. We found that true faith is actively trusting our triune God alone for giving us everything necessary for life and godliness in this world and in the next. Looking at this first verse, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. I told you last week, N.T. Wright observed that, quote, "For the author of Hebrews, faith is always closely linked to hope. Faith is looking at God and trusting him for everything, while hope is looking at the future and trusting God for it." Another thing Hebrews does so often is to introduce an idea, then somewhat later come back to it and expand on it, and usually more than once. For instance, here in verse 6, it explicitly states that without faith, it is impossible to please God. The author put this fact here just after saying that Enoch was commended as having pleased God by faith. And that followed on the description of Abel's sacrifice as being accepted by God, or we could say having pleased God, because of his faith. Previously, at the end of chapter 10, pleasing God by exercising trust in him was mentioned, where it says in verse 38, the opposite of it really, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." See, God enjoys seeing on display the faith that he has granted to individuals. It's all of him. Verse 6 continues, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now there's three phrases here. The last is God rewards those who seek him. Now, Hebrews has repeatedly emphasized that this comes only through Jesus, the reward being our promised eternal inheritance kept in heaven for us, the sabbatismos of sublime rest in the presence of our glorious God, to whom he has reconciled us, and the taste of that here in the access he has opened to God. And then this is connected to the first phrase, whoever would draw near to God. Because we have Jesus as our great high priest, Hebrews has exhorted us already in 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is grasped by faith. The third phrase, I got to keep going. The third phrase in the last part of verse 6 is that we must believe that he exists. It points back to where we left off last Sunday. Before we go there, let's read again the whole verse 6. I've kind of chopped it all up here. So, without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Now back to verse 3. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. God is self-existent, and without his will to create, nothing else would exist. Verse 3 says that the universe was not made from anything, but it was brought into existence by God's word. And we know this by faith. This aspect of faith is not necessarily saving faith, for all sorts of people and demons believe it. Even knowing it, though, many suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In Romans 1:16 and following, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Writing to those who have true saving faith, Hebrews says, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Kind of like what Paul was saying, right? We trust. If we are thinking rationally, and if God's word, his Son, made, and as Hebrews 1:3 tells us, upholds the universe, then we are compelled to trust his promises. But we don't always think rationally, do we? So we must cry out to God, we believe. Help our faith to increase. Yeah, I put two different ones together there. Adam and Eve failed the test of whether to trust God's word or their own thinking. Only the essential details of their life before and after the fall into sin are given. But we can surmise that as they walked in the garden with God, he confirmed what seemed reasonable to them. Yes, while you were asleep, Adam, I made your helper. Yes, I planted this garden especially for you. Yes, you were made in my image to glorify me and joyfully commune with me. Unlike these stars and these rocks and the plants and the animals, yes, I made the whole universe by my word. And when they sinned, they saw their nakedness covered by the skins of slain animals. They learned what Hebrews tells us in 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Their hearts must have rejoiced hearing the Lord promise that the serpent's head would be crushed by one of Eve's offspring. Remember the promise? I mention these things because the first Old Testament saint that Hebrews lists is Abel, Adam and Eve's second son. Verse 4. Now we get into some new territory. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's a lot into that, in that verse, so we'll work at it for a little while here. Hebrews alludes here to the two groups all mankind is divided in from the start. We read the account, in fact, in Genesis 4, 1 to 16. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Oh, what increase in pain Cain and Abel brought to Eve's childbearing. That was predicted, wasn't it? It was prophesied. The Lord's choice of Abel over Cain reminds us of God freely choosing Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau for salvation. In each of these cases, the Lord actually chose the younger over the older, not what was expected. In the wording that Eve used at Cain's birth, many commentators see her expectation that Cain would be the promised offspring who would crush Satan. Doesn't say that, we don't know that for sure, but it seems to indicate that by the way she said it and the words she used. Unknown to her, God had reserved that distinction for Jesus. What a disappointment Cain became. The boys were presumably taught by their parents all those things that I mentioned before. That's why I brought them up. There are hints of it in the verses we just read, because the boys brought offerings in the course of time, which suggests, in the words used, that there was a time and a place set aside for this. Quote, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. We have to be careful here. Notice that Genesis did not restrict God's verdict to merely the offerings. We might jump to the conclusion that he rejected Cain's offering because it was of the fruit of the ground. But even under the Mosaic regulations, there was a proper place for these. There were grain offerings and so forth, and oil. No, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable according to Hebrews because Abel was accepted by faith. His faith apparently led to a sacrifice that reflected his recognition, confession, and repentance of his own sin, as well as his trust in God to forgive based on the death of an innocent substitute, like his parents. Cain probably had to work even harder for his offering, and it may have been quite splendid. Think of the work that goes into gardening. And it would have been well received if he had the faith to have first killed an animal substitute, as his parents taught him God had done for them. Abel's offering pointed to Jesus, and his faith speaks to all following generations of what God requires. See, there's a lot more in that than you might have thought, huh? Well, Matthew Henry compares Cain to the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who proudly depends on his own works. Remember, he says, I'm just glad I'm not like that tax collector, and I do this and I do that. Abel, back to Matthew Henry, Abel is likened to the tax collector who humbly throws himself on God's mercy. So Abel is the first example in chapter 11 of the principle given near the end of chapter 10. My righteous one shall live by faith. Now there's more to consider in verse 3. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Here is this most ancient example of a man of faith. He was commended by God for it, counted as righteous before the judgment seat by it, and he died because of it. Through his faith, he is still speaking to the persecuted first century Jewish Christians and to believers ever since. Also, we do not know how the brothers knew that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. He could have just said it. Doesn't say he said it, though. One very clear way, even more clear than a voice from heaven, would be fire coming down and consuming Abel's offering, but leaving Cain's. Many actually down through history have speculated, and it is only speculation, that this was the case, since the Lord did this several times later, when the Aaronic priesthood and the tabernacle were consecrated, fire came down and consumed the sacrifice. At the dedication of the Jerusalem temple that Solomon built, the same thing happened. And also, you remember when Elijah challenged the priest on Mount Carmel, the priest of Baal. But God's verdict was clear, no matter how it came, and Cain irrationally took offense at his brother when his real complaint was against God. Even though the Lord did offer him a way back, you remember, saying, "Why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, and you must rule over it." He was warned, and he was given a way back. We know what he decided. And Abel became the first martyr for the true faith. In 1 John 3:12, the apostle warns, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The two groups. Jesus even mentions Abel when condemning the Jews who were not only rejecting him, but plotting to kill him. Jesus was, of course, the ultimate man of faith, the Messiah, God's own perfectly righteous son. Yet they wanted him dead. They were going to reap God's vengeance, like Cain did, for murdering his brother. Only more so. Jesus said in Matthew 23:29 and following, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers." Jesus being really soft-spoken and kind here, isn't he? "How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. You'll remember in the Genesis account after Cain murdered Abel that God told Cain that Abel's blood was crying to him from the ground. It was figuratively calling out for justice. Notice, if you were there, you wouldn't hear something, you know, a voice from the ground. It's a figure of speech. We see the same idea, though, in Revelation 6, 9, and 10, where John writes, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign God, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And that was what Jesus was proclaiming as well, that God's final judgment is coming, in which God's vengeance on the persecutors of his people would be meted out to the unrepentant. The idea that the blood of Christian martyrs calls out for God's wrath is picked up later in Hebrews 12:22. And so I'm going there just because, again, it mentions Abel. And you'll see how this relates. The Christians are told there that, quote, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, Jesus that is, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You see, whereas the blood of Christian martyrs calls for God's wrath, the blood of Jesus calls for merciful forgiveness. It speaks a better word, you see. By God's grace, for instance, the Apostle Paul was transferred from the first group to the second. Finally, we'll finish with Enoch in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. There again, commended, pleased God. Now, even though there's quite a bit of extra-biblical mention of Enoch, there's not much in the Bible. There's this verse, and of course he's found in the genealogical lists. The pertinent Old Testament reference is Genesis 5:21-24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, there is again, and he was not, for God took him. And I imagine he had a whole lot of kids looking for him, and probably grandkids and great-great-grandkids and so forth. He was not found. According to Jude, He preached against the evildoers, prophesying the final judgment day of God. Much as what Jesus was doing with the Pharisees. Now, so he was a preacher, according to Jude, okay? And then he did prophesy, and this is the only place we see it in the Bible, but he prophesied Judgment Day, which, considering how ancient that was, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? That it came up way back then. Well, like the prophet Elijah, Enoch was taken to heaven without dying. Just as the saints who are alive at Christ's second coming will be caught up in the air. So you might wonder, you see, the second coming, and Paul writes about, and they will be caught up in the air. What else does he say, though? They'll be changed in an instant. So even though they didn't die, they are getting a new resurrected body. Well, I don't know if you'd call it resurrection if he didn't die. But a new body anyway. So we're presuming, doesn't say, but Paul indicates that for the saints who are alive at Christ's coming. And Elijah was taken up, and Enoch also was taken up. The main point, though, that Hebrews is making is that he lived his life by faith, so he pleased God. We don't know all that, what it doesn't say, but for many, many years, he must have cultivated a close relationship with the Lord in trust and in love and in obedience. Communing with him. And though he lived in a much different time so long ago, human nature was no different. He communed with God by faith. He drew near to God, as Hebrews puts it. And I imagine him singing in whatever ancient language he would use, a song much like our closing song hymn today, "Be Thou My Vision," as he went about his life. May it be our song as well. Amen. Let's stand. The word, not the words, but the sentiment goes way back.